Well, you should know by now that the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of those who've been born again wants to dominate or fill our lives. As a matter of fact, we've discovered in the book of Acts that that indeed is the explanation as to how it is that the amazing things happen in the life of the early church. And we've discovered it wasn't necessarily the personality of the people or the leaders. And we've discovered that what happened in the early church was not great programming and great strategic coordination by the leaders. And we've been discovering it's not so much that they had a large income or could buy a lot of things to provide what they needed to become a great church, but it was just the power of the Spirit of God moving, operating on the inside of them, not just operating around them, but operating on the inside of those believers, that they themselves, it wasn't just a building that was filled with the Spirit of God, but it was a people that were filled with the Spirit of God. And sometimes we pray for that God would fill this place, but what He really wants to fill is us. And He lives on the inside of us. When it comes to the temple of God or the house of God, it's not a physical building, but it's His people. We are the house of God, the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives on the inside of us. And the one who lives on the inside of us wants to fill and dominate our life so that you and I can be like the early church, a people full of power. And people that know and walk with God and know something of the reality of His presence, the evidence of His presence, the manifestation of His presence, not only in our personal lives, but in our life as a church and through the ministry of the early church. And God wants to do the same thing today as well. They may not be the same gifts as what they had in the early church, the gifts of the Spirit necessarily, but ladies and gentlemen, it's the same Spirit. And He wants to operate and dominate just like He did in the early church days. He wants to operate and dominate still in our day as well. He wants to operate and dominate in your life, in my life, and in us personally, and as again, in our life and ministry as a church. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit of God and began to speak the Word of God in languages. That's what happened to the early leaders like Peter and John as they stood before the Sanhedrin Council and they spoke the Word of God boldly because according to Acts 4 and verse 8, they were filled with the Spirit of God. That's what happened when the church got together and started praying in Acts 4. And that is, the Bible says the place was shaken where they were gathered together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And that's what God wants to do in our lives as well. We all recognize there's a resistance within us to the filling of the Spirit of God. And we've discovered what that resistance is. It is our flesh. And that is, the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Galatians 5. And that is, it's the flesh that resists against, that's contrary to the Holy Spirit. The desire of the flesh is the opposite of the desire of the Spirit. The direction of the flesh is opposite of the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you and I all have that flesh. And that is, I'm talking about our fallen, sinful, selfish nature. And it is resisting against the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we discover that if we're going to experience the reality of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we've got to deal with our flesh. And we've discovered that our flesh has been crucified with Christ, declared dead, and you and I have to learn how to mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. As I mentioned in previous messages, we all have to be morticians, according to what the Bible tells us. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh is making sure that we handle the dead. We've got to handle the dead and make sure that it stays dead in our lives. I'm talking about our sinful, selfish nature that is the flesh. And we discover that as you and I deal with our flesh, we have to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and allow Him, like a man who's drunken, allow Him to be the dominant factor in our life, controlling our life. And like a person walking, He's the one who is setting the direction of our life. Walking in the Spirit means to be following His direction. He's the one that's in control. To be filled with the Spirit means He is the one controlling, dominating, and directing our lives. And that's what we desperately need. And ladies and gentlemen, we've been trying to discover about how to experience that in reality. Not just in our theology, not just so that we can kind of know what's going on in the Bible and in case we have to teach it in vacation Bible school. It's not just that, but so that we can in reality experience the filling of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives by putting to death the flesh, not giving it any provision, removing its plate, not feeding it anymore, and also by yielding ourselves, everything that we are, continuously surrendering to the control and domination of the Holy Spirit. He wants to control every area of your life. And that is, you don't have to get Him to do that. He already wants to. He wants to control the thoughts of your mind. He wants to control the emotions you feel. He wants to control the will, the decisions that you make, every area of your life. And you and I have to learn how to yield to Him, how to listen to the Spirit of God, and how to yield to the Spirit of God. And we're trying to discover some ways to do that in our previous messages. And so we've been dealing now with the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is, if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, what is it going to look like? And that is, what are the results going to be? I've said to you already that what we're looking at, when we talk about the results of being filled with the Spirit of God, is what He's developing on the inside of us. And also we're going to look at what He's trying to do through us. And also we're going to look at what it is that He has destined for us eventually. So we're just dealing with this idea of what it is that He's trying to develop in us. That is, if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, what is He going to do? He's going to develop some things in your life. And we discovered that they are indeed godly fruit. In Galatians chapter number 5, we've been looking at these verses that are familiar to most all of us, and that is what the Bible talks about, the fruit of the Spirit. The verse begins in verse 22 with the adversative conjunction but, which means we're about to get the opposite of what we just got in the previous verses, which talks about the works of the flesh. In the previous verses, you'll see there are a whole list of things that the flesh wants to do. This is the direction the flesh will take us, but the opposite of that is the Spirit of God. And that is, here's what the Spirit of God will produce in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The Bible says meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. This is what the Spirit of God wants to develop on the inside of us. This is the fruit of the Spirit, 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, what He wants to develop or grow on the inside of our lives. You and I have been trying to take a look at this, and we've discovered this truth, and that is, these are not things that you and I need to be trying to develop ourselves. This is not something you can work up with your own flesh. If you try to work up the flesh, you will get the previous verses, not this. The one who produces these 9 things is the Spirit of God and not your flesh. Your flesh will not. If you try to work this up in the flesh, you might look a little bit like it in some area, but you will not. You can't, listen, the flesh doesn't produce this. And so this is what the Spirit of God produces on the inside of us. You say, Pastor, I'm going to try to be good. We're going to deal with goodness in a moment. Well, I'm going to try to be good. Listen to me now. You might look good in a little area of your life for a little time, but I'm going to tell you, stir up your flesh and you're not going to look good the rest of the areas. Our flesh is not any good. And ladies and gentlemen, we're not trying to make our flesh good. And that is, our flesh has to be considered dead and remove the plate. We're talking about what the Spirit of God does in us and develops in us. It is He that is the one who is the key to experiencing this fruit. It's not me, it's not you. It is Him living on the inside of us, dominating our life from the inside out. It's you and I being dead and allowing His life to dominate every part of our life. Now, we've been trying to look at the fruit of the Spirit. We discovered it involves love. First of all, we looked at that last Sunday services. That is, and the Spirit of God has poured out the love of God on the inside of us. He's deposited the love of God in us. He wants to develop the love of God in us so that God's love, His sacrificial love that sent His Son to the cross, is dominating our lives. Not only is there love, but we discovered this past Wednesday night, then there's joy. And that is the joy of the Lord, a reality on the inside of us. You say, Pastor, I don't have any joy. Then you must not be saved. And the reason why is because if the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, then joy has taken up residence in you. Joy lives in you. And there's something on the inside of you. There's someone on the inside of you. That's exactly what your soul needed, that brought joy, delight to your soul. He still lives in you, and He wants to fill you. If you allow the Spirit of God to fill your life, guess what you're going to have be full of? Love and joy. And then there's peace that we looked at in the service this morning. And that is the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, who came to live on the inside of you, wants to fill you with peace. That is the peace of God. Not just, listen, it's not the world's peace. Jesus said, I'm going to leave, going to give to you peace. Not the world's peace. That is not the kind of peace that the world tries to offer to you, but it is His peace. It is real peace. The one thing that the soul is longing for and searching for is peace. And I'm going to tell you that peace came to live on the inside of you when the Spirit of Christ came to live in you. He is our peace, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians. He is our peace. And the peace came to reside on the inside of you. The Spirit of God is the one who produces peace. The Savior is the one who provided that peace. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that the price that he paid was at the cross, the blood that he shed, so that you could be reconciled to God and forgiven by him and under the blood and accepted as righteous in his sight, so that there's this wonderful peace between you and God. And as you and I spend time with God in prayer, we're able to experience God's wonderful peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And it protects us mentally and emotionally. The one thing that we need emotionally and mentally is peace. The inner man, our soul, our mind, and our emotions are craving peace. In our world today, there is a diligent search for the human soul for peace. And ladies and gentlemen, those who have the Spirit of God abiding on the inside of them have exactly that. That is the peace that the world is looking for. That is what we have experienced in Christ. And the Bible is telling us here the Spirit of God who wants to fill us with that peace, filling us with the wonderful peace that our soul has longed for. And I love that, don't you? Just thinking about the wonderful peace that our Lord has provided. Now listen to me, he provided it for sinners. For the wretched. Just to remind you of a little story before I get to my next point. And there's the Bible says in Luke 7 that as Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee that there was a woman who came and she was known to be a sinner and she came with ointment to anoint our Lord with. And as they were reclining at the table, the Bible tells us that this woman, she found our Lord's feet and she began to weep and cry and her tears were flowing down all over our Lord's feet. She let down her hair and began to wipe his feet with her hair, and she took that expensive ointment and poured it all over his feet. This woman did, a sinful woman. Everybody knew that she was a wretch. Even Simon the Pharisee was thinking to himself, if Jesus knew who this woman was, if he understood, he would not allow her to be doing that. And the Lord told a story, of course, and a story that revealed that this woman had been forgiven of much. A story about two creditors who had been forgiven, and the one who had been forgiven the most, loved the most, and this woman is the one who had been forgiven of much. She was a wretched sinner. She had much that needed to be forgiven. She was not a righteous, good woman, but she was a wretched woman, ladies and gentlemen, who must be forgiven. But I tell you that somewhere along the line, she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as evidenced by her worship, and she was forgiven. And the Bible says that's why she loved so much. And Jesus told her, he said, your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. And when she left that day, ladies and gentlemen, she left with peace in her heart. And the reason why is because her sins have been forgiven. I want you to understand that this peace that I'm talking about is for the wretched. It's for the sinner. It's for those who realize they need Christ and turn to him and believe and receive him. They're the ones, ladies and gentlemen, who can experience this wonderful peace that the Spirit of God wants to fill you with. You say, Pastor, I'm not worthy to have peace because of my wretchedness. I want you to know that you are the exact candidate to have peace living on the inside of you. If you understand your sin and your wickedness and your wretchedness and that you need him more than anything else, if you've received him, even though you have a consciousness of your failures and your sins and your inadequacies, you're the one he wants to fill with this kind of peace. Well, that's what he's wanting to do. Let the Spirit of God fill you, and he'll fill you with love, and he'll fill you with joy, and he'll fill you with peace. In this list of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the next one that he wants to fill us with is long-suffering. He wants to fill us with long-suffering. To be long-suffering means exactly what the word says. It means to suffer long. It may have a couple of different aspects to it. It may have the idea of suffering long in difficult circumstances. And that is when you and I are going through trials or difficult circumstances and it brings suffering into our life, whatever kind of suffering it might be. It might be physical suffering if you're sick. It might be emotional suffering if it's other kinds of trials. But nevertheless, when you and I are going through a time of suffering, it might be financial, different kinds of suffering that we go through. Those who suffer long, those who endure, the idea is endure through those difficult times without giving up. Without giving in, the Bible tells us that that is what the Spirit of God is trying to develop on the inside of us. That is, he's trying to develop this kind of long-suffering or suffering long in difficult circumstances so that you and I can endure trials and difficult circumstances and not give in and not give up, but to keep on going. Long-suffering. Not only does it mean, can it mean enduring difficult circumstances, but it can also mean enduring difficult people. Sometimes the word long-suffering means suffering long with those who are maybe difficult or who offended you or have in some way are at enmity with you, suffering long with them. And you say, Pastor, well, I'm just not going to put up with anybody. Then listen to me now. Then that means you're just full of the flesh and not full of the Spirit. You're just not. You say, I just don't put up with much. I tell you right now, anybody crosses me and I am done with them, then you're not anything like the patient God, the long-suffering God, who endured the rebellion of the Israelites and still made them a great nation and brought the Messiah into the world through them and still has a plan for them. Think about the wretchedness and the ungodliness of the nation and that God was so long-suffering. God is a long-suffering God. Listen to what the Bible says about God in Psalm 86 and verse number 15 for just a moment, just to remind you of who God is. In Psalm 86 and verse number 15, it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." Don't you love that about God? But the Bible says that God, ladies and gentlemen, is a compassionate God. That is, He cares about what it is that fallen, sinful creatures are going through. That God is full of grace. He's a gracious God, giving us what we certainly do not deserve. He's long-suffering, and by the way, He's got plenty of mercy. God is a merciful God. He's got plenty of mercy, ladies and gentlemen. And listen to me now, it's that God who came to live on the inside of you. It's the Spirit of God who is all of that, who is compassionate, who is long-suffering. It's the Spirit of God who's full of grace and plenteous in mercy, who came to live on the inside of you, and He's trying to produce that in you. That's what He's trying to produce in that kind of long-suffering. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, when you get to the New Testament, Peter writes about the long-suffering of God. In 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 20, Peter reminds us about Noah's day. He said, "Which sometime were disobedient." And then he said, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Peter calls our attention to the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. You remember the humanity becomes so wicked, ladies and gentlemen, in the days of Noah, that God's wrath had already been settled and God was going to destroy all of humanity with a flood. And God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah got the instructions, and he began to do everything that God said to do, and he began to build the ark. If the common chronology from biblical authors is right, there was about 120 years of Noah building the ark. But nevertheless, it took a while, and I tell you, God was so long-suffering. God was full of wrath and anger towards humanity so much that He wants to destroy all of humanity, and Noah's found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family are going to be saved. But God delays and God waits, ladies and gentlemen, and He is long-suffering towards humanity, awaiting, no doubt giving them opportunity after opportunity to hear the truth, to be able to respond, to repent and turn to God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us, and he was preaching the word, building the ark, and God is giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Think about it now. If it was 120 years, that's a long time. That's longer than most of us are going to live in this room. And God was long-suffering. And He is. Hey, listen, why don't you think with me for a moment about Noah? And that is, Noah's building the ark, and he's preaching the Word of God to those of his day, and he's the only one who is. And that is, when he got together with the church, it was just him and his family. It wasn't all of you. It was just him and his family. That was all there was. And ladies and gentlemen, the rest of the crowd, the rest of the world, no doubt was probably mocking him and making fun of him and talking about him and his big boat that he's trying to build. And nobody's ever seen anything like that in the first place. And what a sight it was. People probably got in the cars and drove by just to take a look at it. They probably pulled out their cell phones and snapped pictures of it, and they probably created Facebook pages just about crazy Noah and his ark. Don't you imagine? You can just imagine what it'd be like in this day, and use your imagination, mocking him, making fun of him. Noah has lost it. What is wrong with this guy named Noah? I don't know about you, but listen to me now. There'd be a little part of me that if that was happening to me, I'd be praying, God, won't you just wipe these folks out? Go ahead and do it. Listen, they're making fun of me, and they're mocking me, and they're saying all kinds of things about me. Why don't you just execute your wrath? At least a couple of them. Why don't you give a couple of them a little taste? At least fill the bathtub up with water. Do something. Send a big storm or something. Do something. God, wouldn't you? But God gave them year after year after year after year. You know the reason why? He's a long-suffering God. Aren't you glad he was long-suffering with you? Remember what you were like before you got saved? Listen, most of us are wretched after we get saved. We was really bad before we got saved. And you remember how long-suffering God's been with you since you've been saved? He's a long-suffering God. He really is. And Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. I love this verse. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now the promise that Peter's writing about in 2 Peter 3:9 is the promise of his coming. There are those who Peter said in the last days who are going to mock the second coming. They're going to say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everybody said Jesus is coming again, but I tell you that they're scoffing at the idea, looking down on it, and they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. Everything continues on like it always has. The sun comes up on one side of the planet and go down on the other. And they're mocking the idea of the coming of the Lord. And so Peter writes and he tells them that they're just ignorant. They don't realize and that is that God has interrupted the course of the earth in days past, in the days of Noah when God sent the flood. He certainly interrupted it then. And one of these days, God's going to do it again. He's not slack concerning his promise, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't make promises and then not keep them. Now, he's not like we are. That is, we might promise something and then not keep our promise. We may not keep it because we forgot we made it. Or we may not keep it because we just spoke too soon. Or we may not keep it just because of the fact that we didn't intend to in the first place. It was just empty words. But God's not like that. And that is that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But you know what he is, don't you? He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering to usward. The Bible says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why the Lord hadn't come yet, the reason why the second coming has not taken place is because God is long-suffering and God wants sinners to repent and turn to him. He's given them opportunity after opportunity like he did in Noah's day to hear the word of God, to hear the word of God, to hear the word of God. That is to turn on their radio, listen to a message, to attend a church where they can hear the word of God, to look at a television program, to pick up a book, a Bible, to look on the internet. That is to pick up their phone and stop looking at trash and look at what God is saying. That is to hear the word of God. It's everywhere. The word of God is being broadcast everywhere around this world. Listen, there are people from other countries, from the Philippines and others, who watch our broadcast. So what I'm trying to describe to you, ladies and gentlemen, is the fact that the word of God is being preached and God is long-suffering. If you're anything like I am, there are times whenever I just want to say, God, why is it that you don't come? Look at the mess the world is in. And the answer is God is long-suffering. Why doesn't God deal with the wickedness of humanity? God is long-suffering. Now listen to me now. This long-suffering God came to live on the inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. If you'll allow him to fill you up, if you allow him to dominate your life, here's what he has in mind. He wants to make you long-suffering like God is long-suffering. You say, Pastor, I'm going to work on that because I'm not very long-suffering. And as I just don't put up with much, I don't put up with much people. And when they cross me, I'm done with them. I am not long-suffering. So I'm going to start working on that. I'm not suggesting for you to start working on it. I'm just telling you there's somebody living in you who is long-suffering. If you'll just yield yourself to him and allow him to start dominating your life. That's the key. The key is not you doing anything. The key is him dominating your life. He's already long-suffering. And he wants to dominate your life, and he wants to make you long-suffering on the inside. And he knows how to do it, by the way. You say, Pastor, I don't know that anybody could ever straighten me out. I think he knows how. And there's the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1, ladies and gentlemen, and the Word of God spoke and creation came into being. Listen, if God can create the world around you, I think he can work in you and develop in you long-suffering. He sure can. That's what he wants to do. When Paul was writing about it in the book of Colossians, he wrote about this. Listen to what he wrote in Colossians chapter number 3. In Colossians 3 and verse number 12, he's writing about what we need to put on. They got preached and touched on this passage a while back about how we're to dress. And when I was preaching on love, listen, he wants to dress us up. The Spirit of God wants to be in charge of our wardrobe. You say, well, Pastor, I dress the way I want to. Nobody's going to tell me how to dress. When the Spirit of God starts to fill you up, he'll tell you how to dress. As a matter of fact, he'll dress you. And he'll dress you the way you want to, the way he wants to dress you. And it won't be you putting on the wardrobe, it'll be him putting it on them. When he starts to fill your life, he's in charge of your wardrobe. Here's what he's going to put on you. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, here it is, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and there's our word, long suffering. Verse 13 says, forbearing one another. He describes what it looks like. It seems like that he gives us a description of what it looks like to be long-suffering. That is, if I'm going to be merciful, kind, humble, meek, and long-suffering, how do I do that? I mean, how does it work out practically in my life? Well, in verse number 13, he kind of describes that for us. He says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Here's how you and I can be long-suffering. The way that we can do that is by being forbearing. The idea of being forbearing is just kind of bearing up under a load and keep on going. And listen to me now, there are some folks and there are some circumstances that can load you down. There are circumstances that can load you down and there are people that can load you down. That is what I mean is this, that is circumstances can get heavy on you and people can get heavy on you. And when that happens in our life, the Bible tells us here that we need to make sure we put on the right clothes to deal with that. And the right clothing, ladies and gentlemen, according to what we're reading here, is to be merciful to that person of those circumstances, to be kind, to be humble, to be meek, and to be long-suffering. Listen, forbearing one another, bearing with one another, bearing up with one another. And then the Bible says also forgiving one another as well. The way that we can be long-suffering is by forgiving one another. How am I going to suffer long with somebody? How am I going to put up with somebody? Well, I got to forgive. I've got to make that decision to forgive. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, you do the same way that the Lord forgave you, according to this verse. The same way that He forgave you, that's how we forgive others. You say, well, how did He forgive me? It was an act of grace and mercy. That is, when God forgave you, when He gave you forgiveness, He gave you what you did not deserve and did not earn. He gave it to you. You came to Him, and God forgave you. He was ready to forgive you all the time. He was always ready to forgive you. But when you came to Him, you got to receive the forgiveness that He had available for you. Now listen, that's how we forgive one another, in the same kind of way. And that is, when there are those that you have to be forbearing with, and there are those that are difficult in your life and that weigh heavy on your life, the Bible says here that we not only forbear them, but also we also give them grace and forgive them. You say, well, Pastor, listen, if they come and ask me forgiveness, I'll think about it, and I guess I will, but you don't get it yet then. And that is, the Bible indicates to us here, the Bible insinuates to us here, that, ladies and gentlemen, that if you and I are what the Spirit of God wants to make us, then we're already ready to forgive. We're ready. We've already done it in our hearts, and we're ready to extend to anyone who wants it from us. Whoever it is that's offended you and that's weighed heavy in your life, that's weighed down your life, listen to me now, already ready to forgive. It's already settled in my heart, and as soon as they ask, I've already got it ready to go. Isn't that what happened to you when God forgave you? Well, He settled it for you at the cross. The price was paid, and the forgiveness issue was settled in Christ's sacrifice at the cross. So that day, when finally He convicted your heart and you realized what an offender you was, how much you had offended God, and you came to Him as a sinner and asked Him to forgive you, let me ask you this question. Did He say, I'll think about it? He didn't, did he, brother? Did he say, just give me a little time and I'll work it out? No, he already had it worked out at the cross. You know what happened, don't you? He forgave you so fast that you didn't even know what happened until it was over. Now listen, that same God is living in you. If you allow the Spirit of God to fill you, He'll operate in your heart in such a way that you'll be able to be that kind of long-suffering. You say, how do you put up with people? You got to forgive them. You got to forgive them, just like God forgave you. And sometimes you have to keep on forgiving them and forbearing them. That's what long-suffering looks like. When you put it on and start wearing it, when the Spirit of God dresses you up like you ought to look, like you ought to dress, you'll have on long-suffering. Everybody be able to see it. That is, when you put on your clothing, we put on that which is on the outside of a body so everybody can see what you have on. They can look at you and say, boy, aren't you dressed up today? And you've got on mercy, and I see your kindness, and I see your humility, and I see your meekness, and I see your long-suffering. I see it all. You really look good today. All dressed up. You know what you dress like? A Christian. When the Spirit of God lives on the inside of somebody, that's how He wants them to look. In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote about this as well, and let's look at that. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 1. Paul writes, he says, I therefore, and by the way, the therefore means on the basis of everything he said. And that is, in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul's been writing about doctrine. He'd been writing about what we believe. He'd been writing about salvation that we have in Christ. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, he writes about the practical application of that. First three chapters is theology. In the second three, it is practice. In the first three, it's salvation. In the second three, it's sanctification. It's working out of what God did in us. So he says, I therefore, that is, on the basis of what he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And that little phrase there in the King James Bible means that God wants us to walk in a way that reflects who we are. He wants us to live a life that reflects who we are in Christ. He just described who we are as Christians in the first three chapters and said, I want you to live that out in your life. And there's a worthy walk, a reflective walk, reflective of who you are. And here's how you do it. We already discovered how we're going to dress right. Now we're going to have to figure out how to walk right. Now listen, if you're going to dress right, you better let the Spirit of God dress you up, because you won't do it right yourself. And if you're going to walk right, walk worthy, then you better let the Spirit of God be the one setting the direction. You better learn how to walk in the Spirit. And if you will, here's what your walk will look like. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see it? It sounds just like what we read in the book of Colossians. It looks to me like, that is, if I was trying to read between the lines, and I'm not very good at it, but if I was trying to read between the lines, I would say this, that this is so important that when Paul wrote it to the Colossians, he decided also to write the same thing to the Ephesians as well. It's that important. In other words, he's trying to say, if you and I are going to walk right, then we better be humble, that is, with all lowliness, and meek, and long-suffering, and forbearing with one another, putting up with one another, bearing up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, we got to walk it with long-suffering. Not only dress up with long-suffering, but we have to walk in long-suffering as well. You see that, don't you? You see, the reason why we're not long-suffering, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why we're not long-suffering is because when you and I are not walking in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit of God, we get mad quick. We hold grudges for a long time. We harbor bitterness on the inside of us. And when you and I get mad, hold grudges, and nurture bitterness on the inside of us, we are not being long-suffering. That's how the flesh operates. And then when somebody does something to offend us, we are quick to get angry. We are quick to walk away from them. We are quick to become bitter towards them. The opposite of being long-suffering. But being long-suffering means the Spirit of God, the God who is long-suffering, lives in me. And I'm ready to forgive, ready to set aside bitterness, ready to deal with anger, ready to let that go so that I can be like Him. So I can extend grace and mercy to those who haven't earned it and don't deserve it, just like He did to me. Long suffering. Now listen, that's what the Spirit of God's trying to develop in you. You say, why is God letting me go through all this? Why is God putting me through all that I'm going through? It's just the Spirit of God trying to teach you, to teach me to be long-suffering, to be gracious like He is, and merciful like He is, and humble, to be forbearing, and to forgive those who've caused you real offense, so you can learn to be forgiving. If you never have an offense, then you don't have anything to forgive. If nobody ever crosses you, then how are you going to forgive them? If nobody ever upsets you, then how are you going to be forbearing? So God just works in us in such a way that He allows us to experience those difficult circumstances and difficult people so He can teach us to be like Him, to be long-suffering. That's what the Spirit of God is trying to do in your life. Not only is there long-suffering, but notice with me also that He's trying to develop gentleness in your life as well. Gentleness. The idea, the word that's used here of gentleness in our King James Bible, here in Galatians 5:22, the word gentleness means to have a kind disposition towards others. It's talking about sort of kindness as how it's interpreted in some versions of the Bible as well. And that is, the Bible teaches us that our Lord was gentle. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he referred to the gentleness of Christ. The kindness and gentleness of our Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, indeed, He is the gentle one. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ who came to live on the inside of you is the one who is trying to develop the gentleness of Christ in your life. You say, Pastor, I need to become more gentle and more kind. That's what I need to do, and I'm going to try to do better in that area of my life. I'm not talking about you and I trying to do better. I'm talking about the fact that we are not that way by nature, and we desperately need the Spirit of God to fill and dominate our lives so that we can be gentle or kind to one another and to other people. We see that exampled in the Apostle Paul. He indeed was a gentle man. And the reason why is not because of who he was, because of the Spirit of God filling and dominating his life. In 1 Thessalonians 2, for example, let me just call your attention to Paul's writing, 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 2 and verse number 8. Listen to what he writes. Paul's reflecting on the time that he was in Thessalonica with these believers as he writes to them. And he said this, 1 Thessalonians 2:1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. That when I came to Thessalonica, it was not just an empty visit, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi," that is at Philippi, he got thrown into jail. Remember, beaten and thrown into jail? Philippian jailer. "Even after that experience in Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and Paul said, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And there was indeed much contention. There were problems in Thessalonica. Ladies and gentlemen, as a matter of fact, they hadn't been there very long. Paul, whenever the leaders in Thessalonica came and arrested the believers in the house of Jason where they were gathering together, you can read about it in the book of Acts, about chapter 17. Thessalonica, there were problems. Paul had to be snuck out of the city in Thessalonica. There's all kinds of problems. But he said, "We were bold in God, and there was much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, and that is, we spoke the truth of the gospel. We didn't try to cater the message to please the crowd, but we spoke boldly the truth, not as pleasing men, not trying to please men, but God who tries our heart. Neither at any time used we flattering words. In other words, the apostle said, I didn't try to flatter you or the crowd or the people of Thessalonica to make you like me. I didn't, listen, the issue was not liking Paul with flattering words, as you know, not a cloak of covetousness. That is, he wasn't using his message to try to be able to gain money for them to give him something. But God, he said, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, that I wasn't trying to get your glory, trying to get you to brag on me, and nor yet of others, that we might have been burdensome as the apostle of Christ. None of that is true. But we were seven, we were gentle among you. Paul did say, I didn't try to run roughshod over you. Didn't try to take advantage of you. I wasn't trying to get your money or your glory or your praise. None of that. But I was gentle among you. And then he gives an example. Even as a nurse cherishes her children, like a nursing mother is gentle with her baby, he was gentle with them. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, he loved them. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear to us. Paul said, I loved you so much that I didn't come there just to preach. I came there to offer everything I am, my whole life, for you. Now, how did he get that way? Paul, so gentle among them. Was it because his mama just raised him that way? Of course not. Was it because he just had that kind of personality? Probably not. How did Paul become so gentle, like a nursing mother, loving these folks to the point of pouring out his life for them, risking his life for them? I'll tell you how it is. He had somebody living on the inside of him who is gentle. It's the Spirit of Christ living in him. You say, Pastor, that's what I need. Listen to me now. The key is not you. It's him. Dominating your life from the inside out. There's long-suffering. There's gentleness. And then finally, there's goodness. That's not the end of the list, but it's the end of the list for tonight. Then there is goodness. And the idea of goodness is moral excellence. It's uprightness. It's honesty. It's integrity. And I'm going to say to you that God is a good God. God is good. Let me just read you a few verses to confirm that with you. You know it already. But it's more than just a little saying. You know, we say God is good, God is great, let us thank you for this food, that kind of thing. And everybody just kind of knows that little phrase. But I want to tell you that God really is good. He really is. He is the definition of what good is. You see, I like to know what's good and what's evil. He is the definition of what is good. God is. The Bible tells us that, for example, in Psalm 25 and verse number 8, here's what the Bible says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, will he teach sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 33 and verse number 5, listen to what it says. I'll just give you a few verses just to confirm what I said to you. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, the Bible says. In Psalm 34 and verse number 8, listen to what the Bible says. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Just taste and see. Don't you like to do a little taste test once in a while? Have you ever gone to the store and there's somebody out there in the aisle doing a little taste test and you have to just try it and see what it tastes like? And one of the things I love about my wife is that she likes to do a lot of experimenting. And she sees a recipe and she says, I'm going to try that. And so she tries something new. And it's always interesting just to get a little taste and see what it's going to taste like, amen. And sometimes she's fixing something that is familiar, and I just like to lick the spoon, amen. I just like the taste. And she knows that. And ladies and gentlemen, we like to taste those things that are good. But I want to tell you, if you'll just taste, you'll find out God is really, he's good. God is good. Remember when Jesus met the rich young ruler, and he talked about how that Jesus was good, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And oh, how good he is. And of course, he was trying to get this man to see who he was, that he really is the one who is the definition of goodness. He is the one who is God. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that we are not good? But the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 12 that there's none good, no, not one. Now listen to me now. That means me and that means you. Now we need to get this nailed down. And that is that I'm not good, but God is. You say, well, Pastor, don't you think we ought to be good? Well, we ought to be, but we're not. You say, well, why are we not? Well, because the Bible says we're not. None of us are good. Not when you define goodness as compared to God. Now, I might be a little gooder than somebody else, and you might be a little gooder than me. I know that's not proper English, but it's okay for this message. And that is, you may be a little bit gooder than what I am and in some areas, and I might be a little bit gooder than somebody else in some areas, but ladies and gentlemen, we are not good. None of us are. We're fallen, wretched, sinful creatures. Paul said about his flesh in Romans 7 that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm not good. So when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit being goodness, I'm not talking about something that you can work up in yourself. I'm talking about something much more than that. I'm not just talking about you getting gooder in some area of your life. I'm talking about something beyond what you can do. I'm talking about the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, developing the goodness of God in your life. The good God lives in you, and the good God who lives in you wants to dominate and control your life. Now listen, when God saved you, He did a good work on the inside of you. The reason why is because at that moment the Spirit of God came to live in you, your sin was forgiven, you were declared righteous, and goodness came to live on the inside of you. God did a good work in you whenever He saved you. So now there's something good in you. Before you got saved, nothing good. Even the goodness that you did in comparison to the rest of humanity, even that, ladies and gentlemen, was not good, but like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. As a matter of fact, the goodness that we do ought to cause us to repent. That is, knowing goodness ought to point us to God and cause us to repent. But knowing that there is goodness, good and evil, good and bad, and still not repenting actually condemns us and doesn't help us. In other words, when the lost stand before God at the great white throne judgment, somebody might stand up and say, well, I tried to do what was good. And here's the answer. If you knew what was good, why didn't you turn to Christ? That is, knowing good will actually condemn the lost at the great white throne. But I'm going to tell you that we're not good, but listen, when God saved you, something good happened inside of you. And listen, goodness came to live in you at the moment of your conversion. God did a good work in you so that now He can do good works through you. Oh, listen, we're not saved by good works. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that you and I are saved by grace through faith, not by works. By grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. He did the work in us. We are His workmanship, created new creatures in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, when God saved you, He did a good work in you. And the one who came to live on the inside of you, the good God, now wants to do good things through you. You say, well, Pastor, I'm going to start doing what is good. But listen to me now. I'm not just talking about what you can do. I'm talking about what He wants to develop in you. He wants to fill you up with Himself. And when the Spirit of God dominates and fills your life, goodness will be filling you on the inside. And when God, who is good, fills you on the inside, it's going to spill out of you in your lifestyle and in your works. You're going to be good. Not because of you, but because of Him, filling and dominating your life. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's gentleness, it's goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. What You're trying to say to us and what You're trying to develop in us. Father, we recognize, Lord, I recognize and we recognize that we desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not good, but we know you are. Father, we know that our flesh is not good, but we know the Spirit is good. And that we desperately need to be filled with Him, controlled by Him, dominated by Him. Would you teach us how to do that? Father, would you guide us in such a way that we could get surrendered, stay surrendered, keep on being surrendered, so that we can be full of your goodness, full of gentleness, full of long-suffering. And we'll give you the praise of what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.